Open your Bibles, please, once again, to the book of Isaiah. We'll be quite a bit turning back and forth in this book, developing the theme of God's holy wrath, His righteous wrath against sin. We spent a couple weeks on God's compassion. We looked at God's sovereignty and the fact that He is over all things. On July the 8th in 1741, in Enfield, Connecticut, Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon, and you already know the title, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And in that message, he preached about the fact that hell is a literal place of fire and torment and God's judgment. He also talked about how sinners are under God's judgment and in danger of going there. But he also mixed in this message the theme of God's mercy. And the only way to avoid that judgment is to put our faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was said that people in the middle of the sermon were calling out for God's mercy. People were white-knuckling, holding on to the benches in front of them. And yet today, people don't seem to really think about or fear the imminent judgment of God. If they think of God at all, they think of a God of their own making, a God of love and no judgment, a God of goodness, reward without wrath. They nurse false hopes about God and really about their own standing before this God. And every time a pastor in a pulpit, a ministry, avoids giving the whole picture, the whole story, they add to that improper image of God. As Isaiah continues this portrait of God, he gives a little bit more depth, perspective, as he tells us that God is not only love, and not only has a plan for their life, but furthermore, that God has judgment for those who reject Him. If you do pick up a, if people do pick up a Christian book, if they do turn to a religious program, they don't have a whole lot of stomach. They're just looking for somebody that says that God has a wonderful plan for them, they're not interested in hearing about their own sin. Liberal theology comes along and says that a loving God would certainly never send a soul to hell. Humanistic thinking makes it very clear that we don't need to fear the wrath of some man-made deity. But the Word of God still rings true. That, as it says in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. So we look at the fact that God has measured out His wrath, especially at Calvary, but that the wrath of God was seen as a future and literal thing that they should fear. God's message through Isaiah's writing here, is not only one about grace and restoration and future glory and fulfillment, but it was a matter of this judgment that was coming. And we would not serve each other. We would not represent the Word of God. We would not serve our community well if our message is one-sided and we don't give the whole account that as much as God is love, God has a holy indignation against sin. A little bit more recent than the 1841 message. On June 16th, last year, there was an article that appeared in the Cleveland paper about something that happened down in Parma, Ohio. A man by the name of Doug Odalecki stood on a street corner on Friday night, the paper says, with a sign warning drivers about an upcoming drunk driver checkpoint. It wasn't the whole sign. It was just two words on that sign that got him in trouble. His sign said, checkpoint ahead, turn now. It wasn't the warnings that the police said they had so much a problem with and gave them a citation for, because they even are required by law to put in the paper or give warning about upcoming checkpoints. It was those two words, turn now, they said was interference with police business and resulted him getting a violation. But you know what? What he was saying is what Isaiah was saying and really should be part of our message right into 2015. We should be saying, turn now. Trust God. Repent of sin. Fear hell. Well, that's not really what people want to hear. That doesn't sound quite so much of a common updated theme, but it is a biblical message, and we can't shirk our task. Notice in this outline, first of all, as we speak about God's holy wrath, we speak of the nature of it. Isaiah doesn't try to conceal God's wrath, and neither should we. He points out that God has vengeance and fury on sin. And he doesn't shield that message whatsoever, neither should we. Two things about the nature of it. First of all, God's wrath is judicial. It's judicial. It's not a flare-up of a temper. A few weeks ago, we took three Sunday nights to talk about anger and how we should see that, especially from the book of Proverbs. We said, usually our anger is an unholy response. It is a response because we feel that out of our pride or wounded spirit or misplaced zeal that we think that we have been wronged. God's anger is judicious. It's righteous. It's just. God's anger is His response to an attack against His holy character. And friends, that's exactly what sin is. It's not a mistake. It's an attack against God's character. Sin is an open challenge of God's authority. Whether we're speaking about Genesis chapter 3 or whether we're talking about America in 2015, sin is a challenge of God's authority. We can speak about love as a characteristic of God, and we say love is what God is. Wrath is how God is moved against sin. And judgment is God's holiness and faithfulness in action. And so to not preach those themes is to give a very lopsided, inaccurate, imperfect picture of God and His nature. His wrath is warranted because of His holiness, and God's judgment is administered because of his justice. So God's wrath is judicial. It's not an emotion. It's not something He gets worked up about like we do. It is just. It is deserved. And secondly, it is devastating. As I've read through Isaiah over and over and tried to look at Isaiah and Jeremiah and Revelation and Habakkuk and other passages on the nature of God's wrath, it's devastating. They were to fear God's wrath. Hollywood likes to make movies that talk about upcoming disasters, about everything from earthquakes to asteroids. But they never make any mention of the fact that these things are under the control of God. And that somehow God, because that this earth is cursed and broken, and that God has promised that He will use these things to judge the earth. That gets left off their message whatsoever. But what the prophets foretold was a time of God's righteous indignation, when the hour of God's wrath, as in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 10, where He says, and the books were opened, and God stood to pronounce judgment. A day is coming. We may not give thought of that. That may not be the waking thought or something we think of throughout the day, that the wrath of God, but it is a biblical theme. It is to motivate us in our evangelism. It's to motivate us in our Christian living that we pray for them. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 34. Some passages we will look at just in passing, and others we may spend a little bit more time on. In Isaiah 34, verse 6, the Lord has a sword. It is sated with blood. It is gorged with fat, with the blood of lambs and of goats, with the fat of the kidneys of the rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah, great slaughter in the land of Edom. Wild oxen shall fall with them, young steers with the mighty bulls. Their land shall drink its fill of blood. Their soil shall be gorged with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. The Lord has a day of vengeance. He could say of that in Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 2, that darkness shall cover the earth. We expect certain times things to be light and dark, and even for the first few days after a time change, things just don't seem quite right, do they? This message of darkness and of judgment was in the book of Joel. It's in the book of Malachi that these things will take place. Joel chapter 2 and verse 31 is similar to Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, and they say that great and awesome will be that day. Dreadful, terrible will be the devastation of God's wrath. We can't overlook that, friends. That's the nature of it. God's wrath is judicial in nature, and it's devastating. And that was one of the things that Isaiah presses upon these people over and over. Don't ignore it. Don't look just at the present. I remind you that God has a day reserved where he will judge the earth. And it was to shake Judah to the very core. Secondly, we look at the reason for it throughout the book. And if you'll turn back with me to what we read earlier from Isaiah chapter 5, we'll talk about that reason. In Isaiah chapter 5, I will spend more time on this chapter on another week, but he talks about that that my beloved had created this vineyard and how he set things up, and he looked forward that it would bring grapes, and it yielded wild grapes. Makes it very clear. Then he identifies the vineyard, verse 7, is the Lord of hosts, is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold an outcry. And then this series of woes. And if we skip down to verse 26, we find that at God's signal, the nations that hate Israel will come against them, because it says the anger, and here's the reason, because the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, verses 24 and 25. At God's signal, he will give the signal, and it was because the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, his anger is not turned away. The reason for it, first of all, is God could not ignore the rebellion of his own people. God could not ignore the rebellion of his own people. Before Israel will know glory that he speaks of in Isaiah chapter 16, that's marvelous. And he makes it very clear that nations will be gathered to them, and that any nation that comes up against them will be destroyed. All that is marvelous. What's the future of Iran? What's the future of Yemen? What's the future of the United States? Listen, any nation that he says goes up against them at that time will be obliterated, will be destroyed. Israel certainly had been given patiently by God over the years and could look back on all these examples of God's righteous wrath against rebels. They could go to Genesis chapter 6. They could see how God judged the earth with a universal flood. They could go to Genesis chapter 19 and see God bring rain down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah. They could go to Numbers chapter 16 and read there that for the rebellion of Korah, that God told his people, separate yourself from, put some distance, that Moses says, we will see if I'm speaking the truth and if God is with this leadership, and if these men die natural deaths, then this is not rebellion. But if the earth opens up and swallows them alive and takes them down to Sheol alive, then you'll know that this was a rebellion against God, God's leadership, and against the Lord himself. And as Moses steps back and the earth opens up and swallows them up, you would think that this people would look back and think, you know, we know that God loves us and God made us a people, but we also never ignore the fact that God has a righteous wrath and his judgment is not far off. God would tell his people in Jeremiah chapter 30 in verse 11, maybe just write the reference down, but there he says, I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. God's judgment and punishment is always in perfect measure, the time and the amount of that. It accomplishes its purpose. I think every parent probably thinks, well, I'm showing some restraint. I don't like to do this, but I'm giving you what you deserve. And as a child receives that, they think you're being heavy-handed and you got the wrong guy. I'm being framed here. But in love and in mercy, God could tell them, I will never completely destroy you. But in wrath and in justice, God could say, in my holiness, I cannot ignore, will not allow to go unpunished your wickedness. And so as Isaiah is writing in large part to Judah, he's reminding them God's justice demands the following. So now God calls them through the messages of Isaiah he chose them, and now they should repent and turn to him. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 28, please. As I was reading and looking for references that supported this theme, that developed this theme, I almost overlooked this one. We spoke before, we've already touched on this passage, you may remember verse 20, for the bed is too short to stretch oneself out on, and the covering too narrow to wrap oneself in. He says, as Assyria comes, and if you're Babylon, if you're resting in the wrong things, I'm telling you, it's going to be like, you can never get quite the full coverage. It's kind of frustrating. But then in verse 21, for the Lord will rise up as on Mount Perazim, as in the valley of Gibeon, he will be roused. He will do his deed. Strange is his deed, and his work, alien is his work. I think, you know, wait a minute. The day of the Lord, we understand that, and the Lord is going to rise up and he's going to judge the nations that are against us, right? But what the Lord says is he's going to bring in these foreign powers and they are going to judge you. And it will seem foreign, alien, out of place. Lord, this is what you're supposed to do to them, not how you use them against us. But it was necessary because of apostasy. Judah was to believe that God would serve them the cup of his wrath. That's how he puts it in chapter 51 of Isaiah in verse 17. The cup of his wrath. And by means of that, then he will also take the cup away. God says, I can bring judgment in and I can remove it. And I will not only have that right, but I will do it in perfect measure. And I am always in control of this. And it serves its purpose. God says he would not ignore the rebellion of his people. Secondly, God would not overlook the cruelty against his people. God would not overlook the cruelty against his people. So throughout Isaiah, we read of different superpowers of the time, Assyria and Babylon and the Chaldeans. And the Lord says, through Isaiah, they are at my disposal. The Lord refers to himself as the Lord of hosts, as in chapter 13 and verse 4 and other places. The Lord says, I am the captain of all the armies. All these things are at my disposal. I can use one power to defeat another power and then raise up another power that hasn't even come up yet to defeat this power. And I can use any combination of any of them to bring hardship and judgment on you. These nations might be atheists. They might be polytheists. They might believe in many gods. God says, but they are all under my rule. And listen, the enemies against the Lord are going to learn one day. You ever, as you live out history, and you think, will these nations never learn? You can't trust that person, or you shouldn't rely upon them, or any agreement we get the two of you to sit down and sign isn't going to last a whole lot longer than the day. What will they learn? Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 9 says that the enemies will learn that the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob his allotted heritage. Muslim countries can say, well, we have a part in this too, and we have a right to this land, and we are the people of Allah, and Israel should not even exist. And God says, I've already recorded, I've already stated, and whether you accept it or not, Jacob is my allotted heritage and my people this portion. We speak about the sovereignty of a nation. And I understand how that's being used, that one nation should not be able to control and tell another nation what to do or if they should exist. But in this regard, in a biblical sense, we would have to say that no nation is sovereign. God is sovereign. And they are on the chessboard. They are pawns that the Lord can move and use and dispose of. Turn with me to chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 10 through 12. In this chapter, God says, after I've given the signal and those nations come in and they judge you, I'm going to give another signal and a nation will judge them. Isaiah chapter 11, beginning at verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant of the remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah and from the four corners of the earth. Why is he going to do that? Verse 13 and 14 tells us the God who scattered his people is going to regather them. In verse 15, it is all by God's great might. As it says in verse 14, and they shall plunder the people of the east. God says, I will raise up, I will give a signal, and nations will come against you. I will give a signal, and you will be the victors by my power against them. You see, furthermore, under that Babylon will experience the weapons of his indignation. That's what it says in chapter 13 and verse 5. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, and the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. The rulers of Babylon throughout chapter 13 are told that the Almighty with fierce determination would exterminate them, that they were not sovereign. They were sitting on top of the world, so they thought. And God said there's only room at the top of the world for one. And they were no match for his might. Chapter 13, verse 3 says, I myself have commanded my consecrated ones, have summoned my mighty ones, men to execute anger, my proudly exulting ones. He made it very clear, the nations shall tumble. Now, the Bible uses the idea of Babylon, spiritual Babylon, a city reestablished, the merchants of the earth, the politicians of the earth, the apostate leaders of the earth. They will continue to build their cathedrals and their empires and their fortunes, and they will do all this with no thought of God until God lays them low. Revelation chapter 18 makes it very clear that He will be their undoing, and they will be judged for their immorality and their idolatry and their total disregard for God. Most of you would say, well, I don't really think of my neighbors as being idolaters. I don't know that I've ever looked over the fence and they were sacrificing animals. I don't know that I've ever heard chants and seeing them offering things up to a foreign god. But yet, I would have to say that they go week after week after week building their own little empire, living their lives without thought of God. And God says that too is rebellion. If you look with me in chapter 14 in verse 1, for the Lord will have compassion. We looked at this verse once before on Jacob, and will again choose Israel, will set them in their own land, and sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. The God who could show mercy and compassion and remember them, He says at the end of chapter 13, verses 6 through 22, He says, I will not show mercy to wicked Babylon. They will be destroyed. The Medes and the Persians, who were not even a force yet, He said, they will come and they will be the instruments of my deliverance, and they will destroy you. Babylon is alive and well today. In every religion that has a way outside of Christ, in every business that is self-serving and humanistic, in every individual who rebels and rejects the person of Jesus Christ, who lives for his own happiness, his own glory. Number two there, not only would Babylon witness the instruments of God's wrath and fury, but all will witness God's mercy to His people. So one of the reasons we don't back away from this, we don't just preach two Sundays about God's compassion and not all about God's wrath, is because even as Isaiah gave this message, it was to be a message of comfort, of counsel to these people. Turn from your sin. Know well that this God will judge the nations, and He will judge you. The difference is He will restore you, and He will take care of them once and forever. Those who turned from their sin would find great comfort in this passage. Those who remained in their sin, became rebels, would find no room for comfort, no way to get off the hook. Let me give you a couple other references very quickly. In fact, start turning with me to chapter 26, and we'll look at a verse there along the way. In chapter 2 and verse 12, the Lord says, in the day of the Lord's host, earth's proud and lofty shall be brought low. The proud and the lofty, God's wrath will bring them low. In chapter 13, verse 9, He says, He will punish the earth, the world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. God will do this. But I don't see that happening right now. It seems like everybody's getting off the hook. It seems as in Psalm 73 that they have the Midas touch and they go on and we're the ones that are disadvantaged. Remember in verse 12 of that great psalm, He says, but when I went into the sanctuary, understood I therein, their feet are on slippery places. Now let's look at chapter 26 of Isaiah and verse 21. For behold, the Lord is coming out from His place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its stain. Now the full weight of Isaiah's prophecy needs to be appreciated here. It's interesting that chapter 13 started off with a close view of what was going to happen concerning Babylon, and then a future distant view of what God would do. And some of these things in Isaiah, especially chapter 13, you can't say that that has already happened. Unless you want to get really clever with the Word of God, you can't say that has already taken place. Those things are future. They look to a time. Look with me at chapter 13 again, towards the end of that book, in verses, I won't take time to read the whole chapter, but in beginning at verse 19, 13:19. In Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited. Are there people living in the region of Babylon today? Absolutely. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But wild animals will lie down there. And the houses will be full of howling creatures. There ostriches will dwell. And there wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in the towers. Jackals in the pleasant palaces. Its time is close at hand. Its days will not be prolonged. For chapter 14, verse 1, the Lord will have compassion. But then he continues what he says in verse 3. When the Lord has given you rest from your pain and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon. How the oppressor has ceased. The insolent fury ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers that struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They that break forth into singing. He goes on and makes it very clear. This is going to happen. You know what John, writing and seeing, being allowed to see from his little island prison and looked up into the heavens, and God permitted to send him to see what would happen to Babylon. And he says in Revelation chapter 18, "Alas, alas, O great city of Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." And then those merchants would weep at all the things that had been taken from them, and the politicians and the preachers. God will use bowls and wraths of judgment, and he will perform this. He will dismantle, he will destroy the humanist systems of the earth. You know what unbelievers like to make are God's deities of their own fashioning, that have no idea of divine wrath. Or they have a view of God as the Incredible Hulk. He gets mad, he turns green, and look out, things are just going to be destroyed. But we've gotten away from a biblical view of the wrath of God. And in large part, the churches are to blame. Let me read to you what one great Bible scholar, R.A. Torrey, said decades ago. He said, "Shallow views of sin and of God's holiness and of the glory of Jesus Christ and his claims upon us lie at the bottom of weak theories of the doom of the impenitent. When we see sin in all its hideousness and enormity, the holiness of God in all its perfection, and all the glory of Jesus Christ in all its infinity, nothing but a doctrine that those who persist in the choice of sin, who love darkness rather than light, and who persist in the rejection of the Son of God, shall endure everlasting anguish, will satisfy the demands of our own moral intuitions." We can dismiss all this as apocalyptic nonsense. God would never, but let me tell you, God has already said, "I will." And the touchy-feely reinvention of theology where men say, "That's not what God's like. God didn't really mean that. That's Old Testament. That'll never happen." They too will know that hell up close and personal. And then finally this morning, what is the answer for it? The answer for God's wrath. We don't need to turn there, but let me tell you about a prophet by the name of Habakkuk. God used him to tell how God was going to punish Israel with Assyria, and how he was about to raise up Babylon to deal with Assyria and Judah. And Habakkuk's head is spinning as he's thinking of all this, and he's struggling to understand all this, how God could use a wicked nation to punish his own people. And then in chapter 3, in verse 2, he prays and he pleads and he says, "In wrath, O God, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy." And you know God always does. God always does towards his people. So we say, how do we deal with this? What is the answer for it? First of all, God has judged our sin in the death of Jesus. God has judged our sin in the death of Jesus. Let me remind you that sin made man rebels against God. God, who makes Adam and then from Adam makes Eve and brings them together and makes them a couple, and he puts them in the garden to dress and to keep it, and he visits with them, and all is well until man in his own rebellion rejects the plan of God and says, "No, I'll listen to the serpent before I'll listen to you." And the consequences of that curse, and as man is cast out. And Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells us that we were hostile to God, aliens for God, alienated from God. We were in our own sin. But then God deals with this, and by grace, he makes us to be reconciled. Romans chapter 5 and other passages. It is only through the death of Jesus Christ and those who believe in him. It took the grace of God sending his own son to die in our place. We could go to Isaiah chapter 53, and there we find Jesus Christ being referenced. God's own son would be our substitute. He would die in our place. John the Baptist would say, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God is seen again in the book of Revelation, not in a position of weakness to die, but as the victor, as the conqueror. The only way to avoid, as it says in Revelation chapter 6, the wrath of the Lamb, is to be covered with the blood of the Lamb. To say, "His wounds for me shall plead. He is my substitute. He dies in my place. I put my faith in him. My sins were upon him, and his righteousness credited to me." 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 says, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." Christ, by his obedient life and his vicarious death, he took our place. He abolished God's anger once and for all for those who trust him. John's Gospel, John chapter 6, brings it right down to this dividing line. He says, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is what? Condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." And verse 36, he says, "Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the," you know the rest of it? "The wrath of God remains on him." The wrath of God is met in Jesus Christ, and all who put their faith in him can say, "I don't need to fear the wrath of God in the future. It is done. It is finished. It is accomplished." And Jesus Christ bears it all. Secondly and finally, God will judge the world by the Lord Jesus Christ. And turn with me to Isaiah chapter 24, please. God will judge the world by the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do I get that? At the end of his message at Mars Hill, in Athens. Just found out one of my sons is going to Athens this summer. That's great. Even better, I get to watch the grandkids. But at Athens, here's what what Paul said, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. God judged my sin at Calvary on Jesus Christ, and Jesus bore all my past with its sin and stain. But for those who say, I will have nothing to do with that plan, I reject that scenario, I don't want that answer, Jesus Christ, they stand squarely looking at a God of judgment, and nothing can help them. In chapter 24 and verse 1, the judgment on the whole earth. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate. He will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. Down to verse 3. And they will be utterly empty and utterly plundered. The fact is, most of the people you witness to and most of the earth's population are not going to listen and receive. They may listen politely. And when you walk away, they may shake their head and think, man, where are they coming from? They really expect me to believe that? They expect me to turn from my world and my system and trust Christ alone? Some will. Never give up. But for them, as it says in Jeremiah 25 and verse 15, he says, now I'm sending a sword among them. A sword is such a fierce instrument. Most of the battle that we take place with today, people are looking at a computer screen. They're looking at something a long ways away. They have a computer that sights in the picture. They push a button, and there's destruction there. Very little is hand-to-hand these days. But in that day, to come across the wrong end of a sword was devastating and frightening. And God says, those who will not accept Christ as the only way of salvation will have to, they'll be unable to tolerate the will of God for Israel. God, as we said, has already said, but Israel I will reestablish, but Judah, they are my allotted people, my heritage, I will establish them. Zechariah 12:3 says, the siege of Jerusalem will be against Judah, and on that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples, and the nations of the earth will gather against it. We know passages like, our God is a consuming fire, and it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I remind you, I think I know most of you, and I've heard the testimony of most of you, but let me say again, that the only way to avoid the judgment of God is in the judgment of God on Jesus Christ. A person who rejects Christ, the Bible says that God will consume us in his wrath forever. An eternal punishment. It could only be said of Jesus, as John said, his winnowing fork is in his hand. He will clear the threshing floor and gather the wheat in the barn, and the chaff he will burn up with, what? Unquenchable fire. Let me close with this. In Revelation chapter 19, it says, Jesus will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. I read accounts even this week where people were saying, well, that's the Old Testament, but Jesus in the New Testament was kind and did nice things, and yet the book of Revelation says it is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of the Almighty. But they who put their hope in the Lord, they who say, I don't trust myself, it is in Jesus' wounds I plead, we can find confidence. I am his, and he is mine. And then this wrath of God motivates us that we invite, we plead, we implore others, be reconciled to God. Our theology is this, that God sent his Son the first time to appease God's wrath and death. And God will send his Son the second time to serve up, to purge the world with God's wrath. I hope you can say with all your heart, my hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me. This God that we sang of a few minutes ago, who is holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, is to be feared and adored and obeyed and loved and followed. And only the person who can say, I turn from my sin, I trust in Christ alone, is washed, forgiven, recorded in glory, Spirit indwelt, and given that power to persevere. Heads bowed, eyes closed. I'm going to close in prayer, try to wrap this up. And then we'll give you just a moment to stand. I don't even encourage you to leave the room. I have some servers who will come and pass out the piece of paper. And those of you that are members, we will ask you to vote for elders and deacons, as we have been mentioning. But we ask you to be in prayer, to be vigilant, to be bold in your witness, that when we read of this necessary theme, like the wrath of God, it should cause you to, in gratitude, to say, thank you, God, that Jesus Christ bore what I deserved and took it fully. He drank the cup to the dregs. He did that for me. And furthermore, Lord, then help me, recognizing that this is not a fairy tale. It's not apocalyptic folklore. This is true, that God will judge the world for its unbelief. Forgive me for my timidness in not speaking to a relative, a neighbor, a person, because I feared something. What they should fear is the wrath of God. I shouldn't fear what they might say. Let's stand. Let me pray. We thank you that Jesus bore the wrath of our holy God against sin, that we might be forgiven, that we might be called the children of God. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to declare this grace and the love of God without apologizing, certainly without denying that your wrath is coming in judgment. We need to plead with the lost to accept your verdict and plead your grace. We don't fear being lost again. We don't fear judgment that it was met in Jesus Christ, but we do desire to persevere in holiness for the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. May Westerville Bible Church and every person in it be one that loves the Lord, loves your appearing, and yet knowing all the while that when you return to this earth to set up your kingdom, it will be in fierce judgment before that restoration takes place. Now, Lord, we pray that you will help us to go out with a clear message and a properly motivated heart, and that you would open our hearts and our lips to speak the glories of our Lord Jesus Christ and salvation through him alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.